Welcome to the Christian Bible Church Podcast, where the weekly preaching ministry of the Christian Bible Church can be heard. For more information about the Christian Bible Church, please visit us on our webpage at christianbiblechurch.us. Open your Bibles this morning to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 4. As you are turning there, I want to remind you what it is that you're turning when you turn the pages of the book that you're holding in your hand. I want you to be reminded that you are holding in your hands the very Word of the living God. That's what you hold in your hands. It is the mercy-rich, grace-saturated breath of the Creator of the universe. These are the words that God has given to us to guide us through life in the exile. It is a lamp that illuminates our path. It is the power of God unto salvation. It is the bread, milk, and meat to satisfy hunger. From its pages flow the rivers of living water. It is the sword of the Spirit that the Spirit wields in my defense. It is the rod of correction that the Lord uses to transform me. It is the guardrails of purity for the heart of a young man. And it is the very words of life. This is what is bound together in a book that you hold in your hands. It is a privilege to hold it. It is a privilege to read it. And this morning it is a privilege to study it. So I'm inviting you to look at Acts chapter 4, verse 23. The title of our message this morning is born from this, and it's the prayer that shakes the earth. It's born from this text, and I hope to unpack that a little bit more. But this morning, in honor of the Word of God and the book that you're holding in your hands, I want to invite you to stand with me as I read through the text here. This is the very breath of the living God that we're going to study this morning. Acts 4, verse 23. When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priest and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted up their voices together to God and said, "Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His anointed. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus." And when they prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. Father, we ask that you would bless your word to us. Help us to cherish it and treasure it, to engraft it into us, and to understand what we are holding is your word. And it is powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. Use it this morning, we pray, O Spirit. In the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ, amen. You may be seated. The focal point of the study this morning is on prayer. And I think when we start talking about prayer and we read a passage like this and we think, man, that's pretty exciting. They prayed and the room they were in shook. That's a pretty powerful prayer. And I think we probably all want to pray prayers that will shake the earth. I think we do. Although I wonder if we actually prayed in this room and the room shook, whether we would rejoice and say, yeah, or whether we would tremble in fear. However, I think we want to pray prayers that shake the earth. But most of the time, if we're honest with ourselves, when we pray, it's barely enough to shake us awake, let alone to shake the earth. We hear statements about prayer often, and if you do any readings in books, you'll hear it. You'll hear stories and illustrations of men and women who are prayer warriors, who poured out their heart in prayer continually for hours on end. Sometimes that can be encouraging, and sometimes that can be daunting and a little discouraging. Then we hear of prayers that are answered, and or speaking of prayer where it does mighty and wonderful things. We hear statements like that of Alfred Lord Tennyson, who said, "More things are wrought by prayer than this world dreams of." And we think, yeah, more things are wrought by prayer than this world would ever dream about. But then when we stop and we consider what is said deep in our hearts, I think we question that. We say it with our lips, we proclaim it to others, but I think deep in our hearts, we question whether that is true. Because we look around at the world and we see that it's full of evil continually. We know that when we pray, the earth doesn't seem to be shaking. We pray and mountains are not being moved into the sea. Sin's grip on the world is strong. The enemy is roaming around like a roaring lion, seeking to devour us. Cancer and sickness reign, and people continue to die. So we say, we believe in the power of prayer. And then when we think deeply about it, we begin to question and wonder. If we're not careful, we will grow cold in our prayer and weak in our faith. We will utter the words of Scripture. We will utter what our Lord said. Our Lord said in Mark 11, 22 and following, "Have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes what he says will come to pass, it will be done. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours." We quote those texts and we want to believe them, but because we don't see mountains picked up and thrown into the sea, and we pray over cancer victims and yet cancer still ravishes their bodies and they die. We pray for big things and sometimes we don't see the big things. So we want to believe the Scriptures, so we quote the Scriptures, and then we gut the power of it by qualifying it. And we'll say, we believe, yes, that mountains can be thrown into the sea if we believe and we ask, and whatever we ask will be granted to us if it is the will of God. Or we'll read that text and we'll share that, but then we'll qualify it and say, but Jesus is only speaking figuratively there. He's not actually talking about moving physical mountains into the sea. He's speaking figuratively about mountains in your life. Or we quantify it and say, you have to have enough faith to move a mountain, and there isn't anyone alive that has that much faith. But if you had enough faith, it would be possible to move that mountain. Now, some of that may be true, and in fact, all of that may be true to some extent. But the problem is that we don't believe the text, and we gut it with excuses before we allow the Lord to fulfill it. We don't embrace it. So we cry out and say, I believe that God can do anything and everything, but then as soon as those words flow from our mouth, we begin to gut the power of it by saying, if it's His will. Well, of course He's only going to do it if it's His will. He's God, and He's working His perfect will. So of course it's only going to be if it's His will. We gut it with all of these excuses, but really what they are is just excuses for unbelief. We don't really believe what we say we believe. The early church believed the Lord. They believed that if they prayed, God was going to answer, and God was going to move mountains and do miraculous things. They believed. And when they prayed, the earth shook. Not just the physical room they were in, but the earth shook. Now, I contend that there was something greater than just that upper room shaking from their prayer. That happened, definitely. The Scriptures tell us that that's exactly what happened, and I believe that that's what happened, but I think the earth shaking was far greater than just that physical room. Because the earth shook with the power of the gospel of God unto salvation. Mountains of sin were cast into the sea through the cross. The world was turned upside down by the answer to their prayers. The whole of the earth shook with the gospel because they prayed. I want to pray like that. So this morning, I want to look at how they prayed and learn from it. I want to study the anatomy of their prayer so that we can pattern our prayers after them. So that we can learn to pray in a way that causes the earth to shake. Well, as we get started this morning, I think the first thing I need to do is just remind you a little bit of the background to this event. The account that we're looking at really begins back in Acts chapter 3, at the start of Acts 3. Peter and John were headed into the temple, and on their way they passed by this 40-year-old man who was carried daily so that he could receive alms. He couldn't walk. He was carried by friends and sat down and would wait and beg for people to give to him. He had been lame since birth, and he relied on the kindness and generosity of others to survive. And as the two apostles were walking past, Peter looked at him and said, "I have no silver and gold, but what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." The man stood to his feet, his legs were made straight and strong, and for the first time in his life, he began to walk. In fact, he didn't just walk, he went on walking and leaping and praising a God, and he followed the apostles all the way into the temple, leaping and praising. Praising God? I can walk! I can walk! By the time they arrived, a crowd had gathered around. Because they all knew this 40-year-old man who they'd never seen walk, and now he's walking and praising. They knew something happened, and so they gathered around wanting to know what it was that just occurred. And so what does Peter do when there's this group that's gathered around questioning? He preaches. He preaches, because that's what preachers do. When there's a gathering around, they begin and start to preach. So he preaches in the name of Jesus Christ, and he proclaims the resurrection. Now this was a problem, because as he begins to preach, the religious leaders are also there. And not only is he preaching about God, he is preaching about Jesus Christ as God. And not only is he preaching about Jesus Christ, but he's preaching about him as risen from the dead. This is a problem, because the religious leaders said the resurrection never happened. They sought to cover it up and say that the body was stolen away. They bribed the soldiers to say so. So what did they do to stop this? They arrested both Peter and John, and they kept them overnight. The next day they were brought before the court of the high priest, and they were questioned about the power that they had displayed. How is it that you did this? Where did you get this power? So what does Peter begin to do again? He begins to preach. He says it comes from Jesus Christ, the one whom you crucified, who has now risen from the dead. And then he says in Acts 4, 11 and 12, "This Jesus, the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Well, at this point, the religious leaders didn't know what to do with Peter and John. They wanted to stop them from preaching, but there was this crowd of witnesses who had seen what had occurred. There was also this man that had been lame who's now still walking around, leaping and jumping and praising God. There was no denying that. So the religious leaders were backed into a corner and not sure what to do. So what did they do after counseling among themselves? They instructed Peter and John that they are never to speak or teach in the name of Jesus again. We find the apostles' response in verses 19 to 20 of Acts chapter 4. "But Peter and John answered them, 'Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard.'" The religious leaders threatened them one more time and then released them. And our reading takes place when they return to the gathering of their friends. Peter and John give a full report, telling them of what had been instructed and that they had been told to stop preaching and stop teaching and stop doing anything in the name of the Lord Jesus. So here they are with their friends, and they're reporting back. And I think if we're not careful when we read this, I think we read a different tone into it than perhaps is really there. We read this tremendous boldness of Peter and John as they say, we cannot help but speak of what we have seen and heard. And then going back to their friends and telling them what happened, I think if we're not careful, we read this boldness into this room where they're standing there and saying, we told them, we laid it out for them. They're going to come kill us all because we're standing for Jesus. And the rest of the friends gathering around and saying, woohoo, that's right. We'll do it all. We'll take it on. We have no fear. But in reality, I think this was a very sober moment. I think there was a dose of strong reality setting in. Like, whoa, what have we just done? What have we just done? Did we sign our death warrants? Are they going to come after us? Are they going to come after our families and our friends? They're probably going to come after all of us in the gathering. Are we the next to be crucified? This is why I think the immediate response of this gathering was to pray. Because I think fear was starting to set in. Reality was certainly setting in. This was a sober moment. When they stood up to him, they were putting their lives on the line. There was reality setting into the room. And so they began to pray. I think it's one of the great problems with the church today that we don't pray. We don't pray enough. We get together and we report to one another, but we don't pray. And if we do, it's the last thing we do. It's just the momentary thing that we do. But all too often, we get together to pray with one another or to share prayer requests, and we end up sharing the request and never praying or making a quick passing prayer at the end. Not for the early church. They were desperate. Christ was their only hope, and He was their first love. So they didn't waste any time in conversation. They went straight to praying. Because they knew that the threat was real. They knew that they were weak. They believed in the power of God and the faithfulness of God. And so they went to Him in prayer. You see, it's one thing for them to speak up boldly the first time. But as the reality sets in, if they're not careful, fear will come in and conquer them. And they will cower. And they will think twice when they step out the front door and tell someone about Jesus. So they prayed. And when they prayed, it was an earth-shaking prayer. Let's look at this prayer and see what it was that made it so powerful. Four components of earth-shaking prayer. The first is whom they prayed to. Whom they prayed to. It matters to whom we pray. And of course, if I talk to you about that, you would say, well, we're a Christian church here. In fact, that's even our name, Christian Bible Church. We're a bunch of Christians gathering together, so obviously when we pray to God the Father in the name of the Son and by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's how we pray to God the Father in the name of God the Son, in the power of God the Holy Spirit. We're Christians. But I would contend that many Christians are not praying to the God of the Bible, but rather praying to a God of their own making. We have created in our minds this benevolent, moody grandfather. And that is our image of who God is. A benevolent, moody grandfather. He's giving and he's generous, just like a grandfather is, but he's a little cantankerous and a little moody, so you got to catch him at the right time. And if you bring displeasure on him, then he's probably not going to give you what you want. But if you do enough things that please him, then he'll give you what you want. This is the kind of God that we have created in our mind. That's not the God of the Bible. And that's not the God to whom they prayed. Earth-shaking prayers are prayed to the God of the Bible. Look at how they address God at the start of their prayer. And I'm going to read the entire address here because I want you to see the length of it, starting in verse 24. And when they heard it, they lifted their voice together to God and said, Sovereign Lord, who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, 'Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, the rulers who gathered together against the Lord and against His anointed. For truly in this city were gathered together against your holy servant, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place.'" That's the address to the prayer. As one writer noted, that was five verses telling God who He was, and they followed up with only two verses making their requests. We generally spend only a word or two addressing God and a mouthful asking God. They give us an example of hallowing the name of God. Remember when Jesus instructed His disciples to pray? His first instructions to them was to hallow the name of God. "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name," Matthew 6:9. We're familiar with that. That idea of hallowing the name of God is to proclaim it as holy. To proclaim and praise the holiness of the name of God, worshiping the uniqueness of God. Well, in this prayer, that's exactly what the followers of Christ did. They hallowed the sovereign God, or the sovereignty of God. And they hallowed the sovereignty of God in three different ways. His sovereignty as a ruler. They called Him Lord. Sovereign Lord is what they said. And the word here is only used a handful of times in the New Testament. It refers to absolute authority. It's the word despotes. It's where we get our English word despot from. Despot is a ruler whose word is law. Now, we generally think of that in nefarious terms. We think of a dictator, and we would call him a despot because his word is law and there is no challenging him. The irony of this is that they're crying out to the living God and calling Him despot, the ruler whose word is law, while the religious leaders here on earth were acting as though their word was law. And so they are making up laws as they go along and saying, "You cannot speak in the name of Jesus." And so the first thing they address the living God is that they address Him as sovereign, the God whose word is law. And they cry out, instead of what those guys are telling us, "We know that you are the God whose word is law. You are absolute master, the master. You are the one who has authority over life and death, not these religious leaders." This is the God who controls and can kill not only body, but soul as well. They are recognizing in the beginning of their prayer that though there are earthly people claiming this role, the living God is the one who has it. He is ruler. His word is law. There is no higher authority to appeal to than the living God. They hallowed His sovereignty as creator, noting that He is the creator of heaven and earth and the seas and everything in them. This is the totality of creation. Whether it's water, whether it's on earth, below the earth, in the stars, in the universe, wherever it is, the totality of creation is made by God. He is sovereign over it because He is creator. And the creation includes those religious leaders. Those religious leaders that were threatening them. They recognize that God, the God to whom they pray, is the despotes, and He is their creator. Third, they hallowed His sovereignty as ordainer, recognizing that even the evil that man has planned is planned by the hand of God. And it's prophesied by the Word of God. Here they quote Psalm 2 and they attribute its fulfillment to the brutal murder of Jesus. It's interesting, as they're quoting Psalm 2, they're talking about David writing it under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. It is the very Word of God that they are quoting, and saying that, "God, You ordained this in the Old Testament through the pen of David by the power of the Spirit of God to tell us what was going to happen. And here it is, it's being fulfilled in the brutal murder of Jesus Christ. They noted that the evil rulers were raging and plotting in vain against God to overthrow God. And instead of overthrowing Him, they did exactly what the hand and plan of God had predestined to take place. The Holy One of God was murdered on the cross. And as they rejoiced, thinking they have victory, that they have plotted together to destroy God, in reality, all they have done is exactly what God had planned. Because the Holy One of God conquered sin and death and rose from the grave. And now He reigns as King of Kings. Even evil is not outside the control and the plan of God. The gathering and plotting of evil men to kill Jesus is just that, evil. It's evil. Don't feel that you need to say it's good because God used it for good. It's evil. Evil is always evil. It's always evil. Which is why we worship a just and righteous God who corrects evil, destroys evil, overthrows evil, judges evil. The murder of Jesus was evil. But know this, that even the plotting and the planning of evil is always a part of the plan of God, directed by the hand of God to bring about the will of God. So yes, it is evil. Yes, it is sin. But it is not outside of the sovereign plan, the ordainer, the sovereign plan of the living God. There is nothing that occurs in all of creation that is not under the planned and hand of God. So don't over-theologize the statement. It is absolute truth. The men who were praying were absolute human. They understood who God is. They're confessing it before the living God, but they are still human. And they were still grieving the loss of their friend and master, Jesus Christ. And as they looked around the room, they knew that every one of them or any one of them could be next. Their confidence, however, was not placed in themselves. It was placed in the God who ordains all things. Oh, that more of our prayers would start by recognizing to whom it is that we pray. Not to remind God of who He is. God doesn't need to be reminded of who He is. But we do it to remind ourselves of who God is. We are praying to the Sovereign, the God who has both the power and the plan. Second component of prayer is whom they prayed with. Verses 13 and 14 tell us that it was their friends, it was to their friends that the apostles ran to together and prayed. Their sweet nature, there is a sweet nature about gathering together and praying, a corporate, unified cry for help. And in describing this scene, Luke uses a very familiar word that translates in the ESV as friends. Verses 23 and 24 is where it points this out. When they were released, they went to their friends and reported. The word is literally own. It means your own. O-W-N, your own. It's a very personal word, and it denotes kind or family. This is the relationship of the church. We are a peculiar people, a unique people in the world, different and distinct. We who were not a people are now a people, God's children. We're a family. And we are gathered from every tribe and every tongue and every people group. And we are a new people. We are our own, bound together by a bond that is stronger than blood and stronger than nationality. It is the church. We are our own kind. We're to run to one another in our hour of need. That's what they did. They had been cut off from family and from other friends, and they had become their own people. And so who did they run to? The ones who were like them. Those that had been redeemed by Christ, who had confessed and put their faith and trust in the living God. That's who they ran to. their own received them and joined with them in their cry for help. The church today is marked by a sad state. We are weak because corporate prayer is weak. Remember, prayer is the pulse of the church. It's the evidence that there is life. The church today has a weak pulse. The church universal has a weak pulse. Corporate prayer is sparsely attended and rarely done. There is something about gathering as a whole and praying together that's important, but there's something about gathering in smaller groups and praying together, or praying every time you get together. We talked about this several weeks back. When you have somebody over in your home, pray with them. Pray with them before they leave. Just make it part of your relationship with one another, because we are a family. We are our own. I think the reason we don't pray corporately enough is because we're not desperate enough. See, Peter and John were desperate. The family of Christians to whom they ran, they were desperate. They knew that the threat was real. Today we're not desperate in America because I don't think we believe the threat is real. I don't think we believe that the return of Christ is imminent. Earth-shaking prayers occur when we pray together with our own kind and we are desperate before the Lord. Third component is what they prayed with. They prayed with faith. Now, I'm not going to spend a great deal of time here because it ties directly in with whom they prayed to. Remember, they prayed to the sovereign ruler, creator, and ordainer, and they believed. They believed that he who ruled all things, created all things, and ordained all things would answer their requests. See, before they were praying, they were in fear. The threat that they faced was a real threat. The rulers wanted to kill them, and the rulers could kill them. They had the power to do it. They had just killed Jesus Christ without cause. This family of believers gathered in the upper room, and they were in fear when they gathered. So what did they do with their fear? They turned it to faith by recounting the nature and authority of God. Their prayer was strengthened. Their faith was strengthened. By the time they finished recounting the glory of God, they were ready to make their request known. Before that, they weren't ready to make their request known because they're still in fear. So what do? They recount the name of the living God and who He is. And as they do, their faith grows and becomes stronger. It enables them finally to bring their request and to do so with faith. You see, when you recount the name of the living God and who He is, you talk about His character and nature in the beginning of your prayer, it will remind you of who He is, and you'll be more emboldened to make your request and to make it with faith. Perhaps we don't pray with faith because we don't remind ourselves of who it is to whom we pray. So often with mouthfuls of excuses and exceptions, we pray things like, "We know, God, that you can answer it if you want to, if it is your will." See, we may not lack faith in the ability of God. We say, with God, all things are possible. We know that's true. We believe that God is God and He can do anything. We don't lack necessarily faith in the ability of God, but we do lack faith in the probability of God. We say God can do it, but we really doubt that He will. Be reminded of a couple of things from Scripture. One, what the Apostle Paul wrote in Colossians 1, 16 and 17. It says, For by Him, speaking of God, speaking specifically of Christ, for by Him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. God is active. God is holding everything together. It's not outside of His ability or strength or power. And this God who is holding all things together will answer our prayers. Remember what the Lord said in Mark 11? Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. Believe. Pray in faith. By faith, These early Christians believed in the ability of God, and they believed in the probability of God to answer their prayers. And by faith, they made their request, and that request was a request that shook the earth. This is the fourth component of their prayer. It's what they prayed for. Look at verse 29 and you'll see the request. And now, Lord, look upon their threats. That's the threats of the religious leaders. Look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness. Here's what they're praying. God, we want to speak your word. We want to do it with boldness. We need boldness. Why are they praying for boldness? Because they're frightened. They've just been threatened. They're going to lose everything. They're putting their families at risk. Their lives are on the line. And the only thing they have to do to preserve their life is to keep their mouth shut. So what do they pray for? Boldness. Not deliverance. Boldness. When faced with fiery trials, I think many of us, rather than pray for boldness, we pray for deliverance. We're so consumed with this model of prayer and model of expectation of deliverance that that's how we pray. God, help me to be delivered from this trial. Deliver me from this difficulty. Deliver me from this sickness. We think we should be delivered from every pain. And because of that, I don't think we know what it means to pray for boldness. How do I know it? Because it's evident in how we pray. When we pray, our prayer requests and our corporate time tends to be spent on sickness and ills and other things. And generally when we're praying, our first inclination is to pray that we would be delivered from it. That we would be healed from it. Let me remind you, we live in a fallen and broken world. It is corrupted by sin. There is sickness that comes and there is death that comes. We are too quick to pray for temporal things. We're like the crowd that tasted the bread and the fish of our Lord. He fed the 5,000. They tasted the bread and the fish and they wanted more. They came seeking God. They came seeking Christ, not because of who He was, but because of what He gave them. Jesus warned these pseudo-followers in John 6, 26 and 27, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for food that endures to eternal life." There it is. I've fed thousands of people with this bread and this fish. And what do? They follow them around to the other side and say, "Can we have some more?" It's like, you're not following me because you're pursuing eternal life. You're pursuing the bread of life. You're following me because your belly got filled with a temporal bread. This is often how we pray. We pray for food that perishes. We want temporal deliverance when what we need is boldness to endure. I want to be healed from my sickness and my pain and my suffering. That is temporal. It's temporal because I know what eternity looks like. This life is short. We pray for deliverance from the temporal food that perishes. Persecution, suffering, and hardship, they're all part of life in the exile. Our prayers should not so much be for deliverance from them as boldness to endure through them. Boldness to complete our mission in spite of them. Remember the mission? It's take the gospel to the ends of the earth. Have you ever thought that your suffering might be the vein through which God is calling you to go and to flow with the gospel? Why are you reeked with cancer? Because you have an opportunity with an oncologist to say, "I believe in God. And though I may die from this cancer, I know eternal life is there for me. Do you believe in God?" Have you thought that your pain and suffering may be so that you can come along and you can grieve in a way with hope? And when another neighbor is grieving, you can throw your arms around them and show them how to grieve in hope. And they come along and say, what is this hope that you have? And you say, I'm ready to give an answer for the hope that's in me. It's Jesus Christ. Have you thought that your suffering might be an avenue for the gospel to go? Our mission is to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. It's to make disciples of every nation. It's not to be delivered from pain and suffering. The early church was praying for boldness. And their prayer for boldness is the prayer that shook the earth. Because they prayed and asked God for boldness to continue to speak about Christ, and it's boldness that they received. And they went on and spoke of Christ. And if you follow the early church through the book of Acts, you will see again and again and again persecution raining down on them and the gospel growing up. The gospel spread because of the persecution that they endured and had boldness as they went through it. Acts chapter 5, the apostles are again arrested and again they preach the gospel with boldness, having been told not to do it. Acts chapter 6, Stephen, one of the first deacons, gives the gospel, and as he does, he's accused of blasphemy. Acts chapter 7, in his defense, Stephen preaches the gospel, and what is the result? He's stoned to death. When he is stoned to death, who is standing there but Saul of Tarsus? Saul of Tarsus in Acts chapter 8 picks up the mantle of persecution and begins to push and to persecute Christians. The result of that is that they scatter and spread and take the gospel around the known earth. Acts chapter 9, Saul in his continued pursuit with persecution is converted by the gospel of Jesus Christ. Acts chapters 10 and 11, the gospel is taken to the Gentiles and the rest of the world. By the time you get to Acts chapter 12, James, the disciple and the brother of John, is killed by Herod. Peter is arrested. There is a plan for his execution as well. He is sentenced to death. What for? Preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. They prayed for boldness. God gave them boldness. They weren't delivered from it. But in the midst of it, they were bold. In the midst of it, they proclaimed the gospel and the earth shook. And it continues to shake because of their boldness. Persecution reigns and the gospel grows. Christians boldly suffer for the sake of the gospel. Today, my fear today is that the church is too comfortable to pray earth-shaking prayers. We're too comfortable. We'd rather just pray for deliverance from it because we like comfort. And we've come into a world that doesn't believe there should be any pain. Why, when you go into the doctor's office and they've got that little smiley face chart on the wall and they say, what's your pain level at? And they'll also tell you, listen, you need to let us know if you're in pain because you shouldn't be in any pain. There's no need to experience pain. We live in a fallen world. There is pain in this world. There is suffering in this world. You're going to experience it. You cannot escape it. So don't pray for deliverance from it. Rather, pray for boldness in the midst of it. I think we have acclimated ourselves to the ways of the world and we have become comfortable. We have a mission. We need to choose to obey and complete it. The threat is real. So if you do, the threat's real. You're going to face it. You're not likely to get called into the town office or the courtroom and have somebody tell you you can't speak of Jesus. You may. It can happen. It is happening. It's probably not real likely for you, but you might get called into your employer's office. You might run the risk of losing a job or losing clients in your own business. It may cost you in other ways. You could lose your family. You could lose friends. The cost is real. The threat is real. We need to pray for boldness. Tomorrow is Mountain Moving Monday. And next week is Vision Sunday. I want us to be praying for boldness to accomplish what God has given to Christian Bible Church to do. There are still lost in the valley who need to hear the gospel. He hasn't returned. We are still here. We're still meeting. We're still gathering. We have a reason and a purpose. We have a mission. So tomorrow it's Mountain Moving Monday. That means you're supposed to take a meal and set it aside, the food, and spend the time in prayer. Do so. Spend that time in prayer and pray that we would be bold as a church. Pray that we would move forward in fulfilling what God has given us to do. Pray for boldness to accomplish the will of God, to endure suffering. Next week is Vision Sunday. Pray for the church. Pray for the leaders. Pray for unity in the body. Let's together pray for boldness to shake the earth with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Join me in prayer this morning. Father, we come and worship You this morning. You are sovereign. You are the ruler whose word is law. Who are we to speak against You? Who are we to challenge You? Where were we when You laid the foundations of the earth? Where were we when You spoke light into creation, into existence, created all things out of nothing? You are sovereign. Your word is law. You are creator. You measure the universe by the span of Your hands and the water in the hollow part. You are Lord. Our knees bow before You. You are Master. You are Savior. You are Redeemer. You are Friend. We worship You. And we pray for boldness. I think first we pray for boldness just to shake us out of our comfortable stupor. Pray for boldness that we would be alert to the need around us of the gospel. We pray for boldness that we would speak up and not shy away when given opportunity. We pray for boldness to endure difficulty and suffering and to look at the trials and the struggles and the pain that we go through and see that that is a tool and an opportunity to be bold in the midst of it and proclaim the gospel. Help us. Grant us boldness to speak of the name of Jesus Christ so that the earth shakes, so that the valley below us shakes, so that the darkness is chased away by the light of the gospel. That this would be a bright valley, beaming with the hope of Christ. We pray Your Spirit would come and move. Move in our hearts and stir us awake. Move across the valley to redeem the lost. Move in an awakening, bringing the dead to life, that You would be magnified and glorified. We pray for Christ's return. We long for it, but in the meantime, we pray for boldness. And we ask it by faith in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Thanks for listening to the Christian Bible Church podcast. Have questions? Visit our webpage at christianbiblechurch.us to contact us. Feel free to subscribe to receive new podcasts automatically. Until next time, thanks for listening, and may God bless you.